Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the third chapter of Colossians? The third chapter of Colossians. This morning, I want to continue to talk with us in the series we've been talking about on family. And today, the title of the sermon is a little bit different than you have in your bulletin, but it's putting the Bible's teachings on family into action, putting them into action in our lives. And I hope you have a can of spinach with you. If you don't, we're just going to play like you do. But I'll show you what we're going to do with that in a little bit. But first, we want to begin in Colossians 3. And today, in this series on family, particularly in these last weeks about husbands and wives and how we relate to one another biblically, what I'm going to do is I'll be pulling from Colossians 3, but also other passages that we have talked about. We've talked about Genesis 2 and 3 at length. Last week, we looked at Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And today we're looking at Colossians 3, and we're going to begin with Colossians Colossians 3, verse 12. So begin reading with me there. "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity." Verse 15 is a key verse. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." You know, if you think about the peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word in the Greek that is translated rule actually is a word that is used to describe someone who is an umpire at some type of athletic contest. And the word is translated rule here in the sense that peace is to rule or be the umpire in your heart for those different emotions and experiences that we have in the fallen world that we live in. And so the peace of Christ is the one that directs us out of fear and into faith, out of discouragement into encouragement, out of hopelessness into hope. And if you think about peace of Christ ruling, how can I possibly have the peace of Christ until I am first at peace with God? And what sin does, that sin, we would define sin as simply a self-focus, doing what I want to do, when I want to do, and how I want to do it. That's really what sin is. And so until we deal with sin, which is what God did with Christ dying on the cross, until we deal with that, until we are forgiven by God and we can have peace with God, we can't have peace as long as sin is separating us from a holy God. And so that when the peace of Christ rules, first I've got to have peace with the one who created me, the God of gods and the King of kings. I have peace with him. And it's like when I have peace with God and I have forgiveness in God, now what happens is my perspective on God begins to change. You know, how is it possible that my faith in God will overcome my fear if my perspective of God is that he is powerless? It's not possible. You know, if your perspective of God is that he doesn't know your name, that he has no concern about the things that are going on in your life, if that's your perspective, see, until we change your perspective on God, you're never going to experience peace. You know, when it comes to the family, you know, the one thing that the Apostle Paul does throughout the New Testament, throughout his letters, is he confronts the way that society defines marriage. He confronts the way society defined marriage in the first century. What he's going to talk about in a minute in verse 15, you know, talk about is, I mean, verse 19, he's going to talk about how a husband's supposed to love his wife. That was heretical in the societal context of the first century. Husbands and wives had no rights in the first century. She was basically, there were arranged marriages, and she was a piece of property for the husband. In fact, a wife could not testify in a court of law. In fact, the rights between a slave and a woman were very similar. And so what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to confront culture. And so it's like, and I'll show you that in a minute, but it's the same thing for us today. You know, if we're gonna have the right way to love in our marriage, the right way to have the way of God in our marriage, we have to confront what society says. Until we confront what society says, we're not going to walk in the way of God. And it's like, to me, it begins with the vertical relationship you have with Jesus Christ. When in the verses that follow, he's going to talk about the horizontal relationship. In other words, the relationship that a husband has to a wife, that parents have to their children, children to their parents. Even he's going to talk about, in the latter part in chapter 4, about the relationship that you have with your boss. Bosses to employees and employees to bosses. And so it's like, until we get it right about let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. In other words, until my perspective is right on God, that God's way is the way that makes sense. Until I have that understanding, okay, then the things that I'm going to talk about marriage, you're going to say the same thing that the people in the first century said to Paul when he said to the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so I guess I have to start out with a sermon about applying what the scripture says about husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships. I have to start out by asking you, what is your perspective on God? Do you have the peace of Christ that's ruling in your heart? Because if that's not present yet, you know, I need to warn you that this is going to push you. This is going to rub you. And if it doesn't rub you, then it's not the truth of God. Because one thing I know is that what society says, and I'm not trying to demonize society. I just know this. I know that there is a difference between the Word of God and the Word of society. And I have also said to you many times, if you want to know what the way of God is and you're not sure, you just find the way our society is defining it and do go the opposite way. So, is the peace of Christ umpiring in your life today? Is that what's umpiring, what comes into your life? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule. Let it be the umpire in your life, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That word richly is a word that is used to describe someone who is in the first century would have been beyond just rich, but wealthy, beyond compare. And it's like, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell. How can the word of Christ richly dwell in your life unless you are feeding on God, feeding on the word of God? It's like when God is pushed out of your life, whether it's because of work, whether it's because of hobbies, whether it's because you just want to do it your way, the word of Christ cannot possibly dwell within your heart. Certainly it can't dwell richly. So if in my marriage, I want my marriage to be according to God's way, then I have to let the word of God richly dwell in my life. And so if my work is pushing the word of Christ out of my heart, It's almost like which comes first, the chicken or the egg? You know, I mean, if we're going to talk about marriage, you know, in the weeks now we've talked, this is, I think, the ninth sermon. Have you done anything different in your home? See, because we're rational people, and we do what makes sense. And so does it make sense to you to perhaps look and see if your home's lining up with the Word of God? See, because if nothing's changed, then how could we say that the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in me and that the peace of Christ is ruling? See, those are like against one another. They're contradictory. And so I've got to talk about that vertical part before we can ever talk about the horizontal. Get the vertical. Let's get that lined up. See, get that lined up. Then now I can maybe open my mind to hear what the Word of God says about family and how it's supposed to work. So verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All you do. You know, you think at this point, you know, it's like everything is built up, and now he's saying every single thing you do. I loved Ed's testimony, because basically what Ed said was, everything I'm doing now, I'm doing in the name of Christ. It's not like Sundays, I give Sundays to the Lord. I get, no, it's like, he's like, everything you do, do to the glory of God the Father. It's like your work becomes your platform whereby you can be the light of God to the world you live in. You know, once we become the light of God wherever we are, the peace of Christ is pretty much going to rule, because that shows the perspective I have on God. That shows me what I really think makes sense. And then it's interesting to me that after making that statement, he immediately, without any kind of further introduction, goes right into the family. Right into the family. Talks about the peace of Christ. Talks about the vertical relationship. Now he's going to talk about the horizontal. He's going to talk about wives and husbands and children. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Whoa. That one will not work in our day and time. Wives, be subject to your husbands. What are you telling me, Pastor? I'm supposed to be a doormat to my husband? You know, see, if you've got that definition, then you've got society's definition. That's not Christ's definition. Not at all. But it certainly does. If a wife is subject, then she is going to allow her husband to sort of take a step in front, as opposed to having to take that step herself, telling everybody what to do. And certainly, I know if a husband's not going to lead, then a wife's going to take, she's got to. I can promise you this, if she's the mother of all living, the descendant of the mother of all living, which Eve was the mother of all living, you know what? She's going to take care of those kids. She will take care of her children. And so, guys, if you and I are not ready to take some responsibility for that, we ought not be getting upset with the wives, because they are. Now, tell me how that's working for you. 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting. See, when he says as is fitting in the Lord, what he's really saying is, you know, this is sort of the way our culture does it. It's not new to tell a wife to be subject to her husband in the first century. That's not new. As is fitting basically means, hey, you know what, this just makes sense. In other words, this is what we do here. It's fitting. No, the real profound word is in the 19th verse, and that's what we looked at last week, Ephesians 5, almost a dozen verses devoted to the husband and his love for his wife. So 19, wives, be subject. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. It's interesting. I want to hope I can come back to this word embittered in a minute, but you know what it literally means? Do not be embittered. What it really means is don't let her water get bitter. In other words, don't let the water she feeds you become something that tastes bitter to you. Don't let her water get bitter to you, husbands. That's your responsibility. Don't let that water, her water, get bitter. Oh, I could go with that one for a while. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in most things. Is that what your translation says, in most things? Oh, we done? Whoa, let me reread that. Children, be obedient to your parents all things. My. Children, be obedient to your parent in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Exasperate. Don't stress them. Don't put so much stress on them that they can't meet your standard. So they don't lose heart. You know, if when your son is around you, he's hopeless because he can't meet your standard. See, it's like, you know, we could say all day long, I just want him to be a better son. I just want him to succeed. No, I don't think so. You know what that is? That's that rulership that's getting messed up all the way back from Genesis 3 and the curse of sin. So anyway, let's see. Let's take what we've got. Here's the first thing I want to bring to your attention. Do you know that the number one reason that teens keep the faith as young adults? I came across this past week. Someone forwarded it to me. It says this is a new study, a very thorough study. It was begun in 2002, and it's they've like every 3 years they do a whole new survey of the original group that they surveyed when they were young kids, beginning in 2002. And here's what the survey said: the number one reason that keeps teens in the faith as they become young adults. Here's what the survey found. First, it says that only 1% of youth ages 15 to 17 who are raised by parents who I'm just calling them non-religious in the sense that they don't come to church or God's not a part of their conversation. Whether they're believers or not, the article didn't go into that, but just said that only 1% who are raised by non-religious parents keep the faith as they become young adults. In other words, it would be someone at age 15 right now in this church and you're by yourself. Mom and dad's not here. Only 1% of all of those surveyed will, when they become young adults, still be a part of the church and have God a part of their life. Only 1%. And you know, Dennis has talked to us in the past about what happens to a lot of youth when they go to college, how they sort of fall away from the faith. You know, and it's like this survey, I think, would support that except for one very important factor that was found. On the other hand, 82% of youth who are raised by parents who talk about faith in their home, attach great importance to their beliefs, were active in their local congregations, 82% of those youth surveyed were still in the church, serving in the church, a part of the church, in their late 20s. You know what that says to me? That says to me, parents, that says to me that you matter. You matter to your youth. Let me just read just a couple of paragraphs. I'm going to run out of time. I can already feel it. Let me just read this to you. He says, in this study, it was the Huffington Post is where it was reported. The author is David Briggs. It says, the holy grail for helping youth remain religiously active as young adults has been at home all along, parents. Mothers and fathers who practice what they preach and preach what they practice are far and away the major influence related to adolescents keeping the faith into their 20s. Says the connection between parents and their youth is nearly deterministic, said University of Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith, the researcher for the study. Other factors such as youth ministry or clergy or service projects or religious schools pale in comparison. No other conceivable causal influence comes remotely close to matching the influence of parents on the religious faith and practices of youth. Says the role of parents is even more critical today as trust in institutions decline and many children with more demanding schedules are spending less time in congregations than ever before. Yet, he said, there are some powerful cultural scripts that discourage parents from taking an active role in the spiritual lives of their teens. And I have told you this. I've mentioned this to you. Some of the cultural scripts, in other words, here's what our culture tells us. Number one, after age 12, the role of parents recedes and the influence of peers, the media, music, and social media takes over. Cultural messages encourage parents to turn their children over to the experts and sort of stay out of their lives because, you know, after all, they're now over 12 and they can make their own decisions. Don't ever force your child to church, in other words. Don't ever make your child go to Skycrawl. Don't ever make your child go to a youth event. Whatever you do, don't ever make your child go to Wednesday night youth activities. Once they are teenagers. See, that's the cultural take on it. Here's what this guy says. Religious groups can help parents realize their key role in transmitting faith to the next generation by working with them from the birth of their children to empower them to take on that responsibility, Smith said. However, including them in congregational activities, making sure pastors and youth ministers work cooperatively with parents and encouraging parents and children to work together, all that works good, he said. However, Parents need to realize a hands-off approach to religion has consequences. A hands-off approach to religion has consequences. Parents, for better or worse, are actually the most influential pastors of their children. Love it. Parents set a kind of glass ceiling of religious commitment above which their children rarely rise. What is my point? My point is this: when it comes to how you can influence your children for Christ, how you can help them to make sense out of God's word so that it's something that is right and reasonable and good for them, how do you do that? You make sure your vertical relationship with Jesus Christ is solid as it can be. I mean, if I'm going to talk about how we apply the principles of the family, if I'm going to talk about how we help our children to become, how we help our sons to become men and our daughters to become women, if I'm going to talk about that without talking about, okay, where are you as a parent and your relationship to God? Do you realize how much influence your relationship with God has on your child, on your youth, on your teen? It makes all the difference in the world. So then how, with that as a background, how can we teach our sons? We're talking about sons first, I'm going to talk about daughters next. How do we teach our sons that godly men lead by taking the initiative? Okay, we've looked at several passages, and I've got several of them listed there that talk about the role that the man has as a leader. We've also talked about the fact that that doesn't mean that the man tells the wife or the home and everybody else what to do. That's what sin does. No, what the man does is he leads by taking the initiative. Taking the initiative really means that he has responsibility. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, well, you know what, Pastor, I'm just not a good leader. I'm not a good leader. Well, here's something I think we need to teach our sons. Leading is something we do not because we are gifted, but because we are commanded. Leading in a home is something that we do not because we're gifted, but because we're commanded. I'm not commanded to tell my wife what she's supposed to do. I wasn't born yesterday, and that just don't work in my house. But I am commanded to take the initiative. Now, what does that mean? Okay, let me give you an illustration. Who's running the sound back there today? Who? Oh, Johnny, you back there running sound today? Okay, so Johnny, let's suppose all of a sudden my microphone just goes dead. What are you going to do? Well, why would you do that? You're just standing back there. So that's your responsibility. So you mean that if my mic just stops running, you mean Mr. Johnson's not supposed to get up and go back there and get those batteries for me? You're supposed to do that, right? See, that's what initiative is. What initiative says is I see a problem in my home. I see something that needs to be taken care of. And rather than wait for my wife to tell me to do it, I take the first step. I see it and I grab hold of it. So to me, how do I teach my son and daughter, my son and my daughter, right now I'm talking about sons, I have to teach them about responsibility. You know, when I play with football with the kids, what do I tell them? You're responsible for your face. If I throw the football to you, I'm not responsible for when it hits you in the face. You have to hold your hands up. I can't hold your hands up. You are responsible. You take the initiative to keep the ball from hitting you in the face. What does that mean? Okay, when it comes to studying for a test, young men, you are responsible to study. It's not the teacher's fault that you didn't study. It's not your mama's fault because you don't know your spelling words. You take initiative. You take responsibility for what goes on in your life. If you're not in, if you didn't sign up on time for college, it's not your mama's fault because you didn't sign up on time. No, you see, for a man to lead, we're talking about marriage, but this is a principle that goes across life. And we need to teach our sons, and not only our sons, but our daughters, but in the context right now, we're talking about marriage, we're talking about men leading. That does not mean he presses his finger down on people, because I can tell you what will happen with that. It'll be very soon that the waters of his wife will become embittered. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. To take initiative, to take responsibility, to have eyes to see what their role is in the family. Do your sons or daughters, I keep going to daughters, I'll get there. Do your sons realize they have a role in the family? You know, I'll just tell you how many times, I don't know how many times I told Dave and John their responsibility was to take the trash out, and half the time they didn't, half the time they didn't. But I tried to teach them they have a role. Does your son have a responsibility when mom comes home with the groceries in the car? Does your son have a responsibility when the house needs to be vacuumed or the dishes in the dish sink? Because you see, what we do is we allow our children to determine what they will do or what they won't do, because they will fuss about it. And what we do is we treat them, we teach them, rather, how to be irresponsible. That's what we teach them. No, if we want to teach a son to one day be a leader in his home, it starts when he's a child. To have eyes to see their role in the family, to be responsible for how they relate to members of the family, to be responsible for how they relate to members of, let me read this. Let me read this to you. 1 Peter 3, Peter says, to sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Let me ask you a question. When your brother makes fun of you, what do you do in response? You know, I tell you, when I was growing up, what my mom and dad did is everybody in the family had a night they were supposed to do dishes. Well, on Sunday, all the kids were supposed to do dishes. We had five kids. A lot of dishes. So on Sunday, when everybody had a big meal, you know, we all were supposed to be there doing the dishes. Well, you know what is so funny? You know what happened after every single Sunday meal? Nature moved for me. And by the time I was out of the bathroom, all the work was done. Now, how harmonious do you think it made in my brothers and sisters when I came walking out and they were done? No. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know what? Don't trade insult for insult, brothers to sisters, brothers to brothers. It takes far more power, more strength, not to hit back, whether it's with your fist or whether it's with some slander. It takes far more power not to respond than it does to respond. He says, don't return evil for evil. What do you think that means? He says, return evil with good. We need to learn the value of spinaching one another. We need to learn the value of spinaching one another in the home, in the workplace, and in the school. Husbands and wives need to learn the value of spinaching one another. Brothers and sisters need to learn the value of spinaching one another. Friends need to learn that, and co-workers need to learn it. Now, you might be saying, okay, what in the world are we talking about? Just get your can of spinach just a minute. Let's talk about this. Okay, let me put up the picture on the screen, please. Now, most of you, if you are my age or maybe even, I don't know, 10 years younger than me and up, you know exactly what this video is. This is Popeye and olive oil. Popeye and olive oil on the left, and then Brutus in later generations, in the comic strip, Popeye the Sailor Man, okay? And Popeye was almost indestructible. Okay, and he was always in fights over olive oil. That's his girlfriend. Papa used to say this about olive oil. She had a perfect figure, perfect 57, 19, 19, 19. And said, olive oil's feet are 19 inches also. So anyway, Popeye was literally indestructible. What Popeye would always do is he'd get in fights on behalf of olive oil. And he would be just getting beat up and beat up and beat up. And olive oil was always the one to rescue him. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. And what happened, though, is the guy on the right, on the right as you're facing it, Blutus, always had a blue shirt on. And Blutus loved olive oil also. And so they're always fighting one another. Okay? Now, I want us to now, with just that as the background, I want you to watch this video clip of a Popeye comic strip. Let's play the video.
In this corner, his worthy opponent, Popeye the Sailor.
Felt like ever felt life was sort of like Popeye in that ring, just sort of beat you up. Ever felt like I sent the email about the spinach, and I got a couple of emails back that said something like the question was like, okay, we're bringing this for the food pantry, and we're bringing this for the homeless. You ever felt homeless at home? Ever felt homeless at home? You know, life just beats you up and wears you down. It's like everything you do goes sour. And you need somebody to spin at you. See, that's what olive oil's role was. Whenever Popeye was at the end of his rope, olive oil would pop open that can of spinach and she'd pour it into Popeye. And the next thing you know, he is coming up off the deck and he's taking on the world. He can't be defeated because he has his spinach. Do you need a can of spinach today? Do you think your sons or your daughters need a can of spinach every now and then, a word of encouragement? You ever thought that, you know, what the role of you and I in the body of Christ should be to one another is to give a can of spinach every now and then? You know, it's interesting because what he's talked about in those verses that precede the 19th, he's talking about the community of the body of Christ, how we are to encourage one another, how we are to forgive one another. How we are responsible for those words of courage. You know, how many times at the end of a football game, having lost with some ungodly score, was my dad there to build me up? And what did that do for me growing to be a man who just has a hard time giving up? Praise the Lord. Have you forgot how to open the can? See, I think it's just never too late. It's never too late for particularly dads to teach their some sons some of the basics of spinaching. See, I think we all, as fathers, we have a responsibility for our sons to see us as hard workers. I think my grandsons need to see me as a hard worker, as somebody that doesn't give up. Even though, and I have some really weird ways to do that. I wish it was 10:15. Let me tell you about this. This is so funny to me. It's so funny. I have this reputation at the house with, different animals and creatures and things, squirrels and the like. With my grandchildren, they just really, go with it. And so the other day, Carson, my 9-year-old grandson, was... they were at the house visiting, and in the kitchen there's this chandelier kind of thing right over the table, and it's got these kind of these lights that have like an open top, and the bulb inside, it's an open top, and so Carson was sitting at the table, and he just happened to look up at the light. Now don't tell Debbie, she's not here now, and I don't want to get in the doghouse, but anyway, so don't tell her in the 11, but anyway, because I won't use this illustration then, but here's what, he's sitting at the table, and he looks up at the light, and he sees a bunch of dead stink bugs. You know what stink bugs do? They're attracted to light. And because that globe kind of thing, those stink bugs would go down in there. They couldn't get out. My grandson said, he says, "Nana, what is Poppy doing to those stink bugs?" I'm torching the stink bugs. That's so funny. Anyway, I have a reputation. You should have a reputation with your son. Hard worker reputation. Don't give up kind of reputation, because you see, they learn from you. They model what you do. To me, we should teach our sons in this church, and you ought to teach your sons in your home, that ladies go first. Ladies are first. You open the doors for ladies. You open the door. You don't. A young man, a son should always hold the door for his mother. You say, "That's so old school." I don't really give a rip whether it's old school. It's true. It's what we ought to be doing. When we have fellowship hall and dinners, young men, you should not be in line first. Amen. And we should make sure you're not in line first. We ought to put the ladies first. That's what we ought to be teaching. We ought to be teaching the boys never hit girls, even if they get hit first. Right. We had the bonfire the other night. Do you know that we had two little boys chasing a little girl down the hill and across the street? I saw that. I just about went nuts, Casey. And I got those two little boys. They're not 6 years old. I said, whoa, what are we doing here? Well, she did such and such. I said, it does not matter what she did. That's a girl. We need to teach our sons to help their moms well and not without them being asked. We need to teach our sons to never blame their mom, their teacher, or their coach for their inaction. I hear stories that my wife tells me, who's a first grade teacher. She tells me of how parents do not support the teachers but support their children. My wife is a godly, wonderful, professional teacher. You should always give the benefit of the doubt to the person in authority, because if you teach your children that they are the authority, they will not be able to come under authority. Now, am I saying that you're blind to to wrongful acts that children commit? No, I'm not saying that, and I'm not. But I know one thing. If I ever complained to my dad about my coach, he'd take up for the coach. And it really wouldn't matter to him whether or not the coach was right or wrong, because my dad was teaching me a higher principle. And that is that what I must do is come under authority in order to succeed. We need to teach our sons to take responsibility for the purity of sexual behaviors. The purity of sexual behaviors. You know, I'm talking to Dennis and CJ. They're telling me that the number one problem these days for young men is pornography. Listen to what Job 31:1 says. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? We have the responsibility to teach that. So that when a child, a son is confronted, or a daughter is confronted with what is on our television sets or our movies that say that pornography is normal, they know that is contrary to what the Word of God says. Because unless the Word of God is preached and taught in the church, there is no right voice to come against societal's impulse and societal's instruction. Oh, my goodness. I'm just going to have to do daughters next week. It's just too important. And, you know, I just tell you what, I am very uncomfortable giving instructions, even from God's word, to women. I'm just very uncomfortable about it. And... But I don't have a choice. And so I'm going to cover that next week. And about that can of spinach, that's what I want you to do with your spinach. I want you to take this can of spinach, and I want you to put it in your house at a place where you see it regularly. And every time you see that can of spinach, I want you to be reminded of how important it is that you encourage those around you. How important it is. Do you realize that Ephesians 5, the only instruction to a wife is to respect her husband? The only instruction is to respect. Oh, olive oil, she was a respecter if there ever was one. She'd pour that spinach into Papa every time he needed it. And that was all he needed. Because you see, wives, you are your husband's strength. Your approval. You are his cheerleader. You give him purpose. You know, I love God's way. His way is so absolutely incredible. What he does is he tells the men, he gives the law to Adam. He tells us in the word that the man leads. He defines leadership as love. I lead by loving, okay? I got to give my wife someone to follow. Honey, are you coming? Will you help me here, you know? And so she's there behind me, but you know what? She's the strength that gives me the next step. It's like what I have found in Scripture is the most wonderful, beautiful thing, is that the wife really leads, but she leads right behind the husband. Because she has such influence over him. She has such power over him. It's incredible. God has given all of the power to the female. And then said to the man, but you're leading. I've given her all the goods. And, you know, the one thing that's good about you is you are not mysterious and you are not complicated. You're a simple guy. And you'll just do what she tells you to do. But you're in front. That's it, man. I'm telling you. It is the most we would never have figured this out ourselves. The truth of it is how it is It is like we can see there's some factors or some common things in society's definition in the Word of God, but then he just strips it and gives it meaning and makes it work. He says, does it make sense to you to try it? If you think about God's plan, you will see it is very good. Yeah. I bless you. I praise you. I give you glory and honor. I thank you for the sense of your plan. How real it is, how good it is. The beauty of it, oh God, in action. Truly, it is two become one. No other way. Put the one in front, but the power behind. Oh, my goodness. I bless you, Father. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe God's spoken to you in some way today. Maybe it's about that relationship with God, that vertical relationship. Maybe it's about the peace of Christ, whether it rules in your heart or whether or not the Word of God richly dwells in your heart. Or maybe it's about the way a wife relates to her husband or a husband to her wife. Maybe you're a teenager. Is there a lost sight of what it means for good to be returned to evil? Add insult to injury. Maybe you've lost sight of what your responsibility is in the home. What do you do? You know, to me, God's word is clear. We confess it and we say, God, I acknowledge that that's where I'm at and that's what I've done. So I ask you to forgive me. Let's come in and make me new. Make me clean. You can do that in a minute. We're going to just start singing and I'll be up here at the front to receive you, or you just come to yourself. But Don't stay in your seat. It's just not, that's not wise. Staying in your seat just like it's keeping inactive. I just think we need to put feet to obedience. So why don't you just do that? We get to ready to sing. You just make your way to the front and kneel. You don't have to tell anybody. You just talk to God about it. Let God have his way. Maybe you're a wife and you know you're not very good at following. Now, following is really about humility. And the scripture even says that you have to humble yourself before God. That's not a bad thing. That's how you have life. That's not how you lose life. That's how you find life. How can you ever expect to be cared for if you won't let yourself be cared for? So, Father, you have your way this morning. We'll give you praise in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be here to receive you. I'm